unique about how we would approach that question at Trinity. In order to do that, what we're going to do is we're going to go through the membership questions. I don't know if you may have seen us do this, may have heard this from someone else, but what we do when you all join is we ask you five questions, and they are fairly simple questions in a sense. They are questions about the gospel. Do you know what it means to be saved? Do you know who Jesus is? Do you know what it means to be part of the life of a church? But the really fascinating thing about these questions is they're reflective not just of joining the church, but really what it means to live life in the church. And so that's where we're going to sort of work through those together today, with this idea of what does it mean to grow. Question for us, how do we change? How do we change? Or maybe we've got to the point in life where we just sort of have some version of, I don't think we really do change. Maybe we've got a little cynical about life. I think that's normal. But how do we change? What do you guys think?
If we see the truth differently.
Okay. So sort of a fresh understanding. We see something, we understand something. That could be encountering God's word or other things that might... Good truth changes us is sort of what you're getting at. Yeah, that's if we have a bent at Trinity, we lean heavily on the fact that truth actually brings about transformation. Now, it's not the only thing that God uses to transform us, but truth, especially the truth of his word, does bring change. Other things that might cause change in us.
I think sometimes people.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely. Yeah. Yeah. The people that God brings into our life. And that can be, that can probably be a positive and a negative, right? That can be a positive. Somebody mentors you. Somebody comes alongside and helps you to see things in fresh ways. That can also be a trial, right? Sometimes people are difficult in our lives. And we talked about that in the book of James. So our life situations, our trials can change us. We walk through difficult life circumstances. All right, other things that might change us. Aging, yeah. So sort of just that could be under maturity, that could be under suffering, all sort of those things that we walk through, we can be changed. And sometimes that change is really good, right? Sometimes people, as they age, mature, and they see the wonder of God's truth and those things. And sometimes people age and they actually, as they get older, they sort of sour to the goodness of the world, right? But yeah, age and maturity experiences definitely are part of that. I want to go to Titus chapter 2, to see a picture of how God changes us. Titus is a short little book, and oftentimes we, I think, skip over it sometimes in favor of books like Romans and Galatians, but a lot of what Romans and Galatians say is in Titus. I want to draw our attention to just a few verses this morning as we think about growing and changing at Trinity. So Titus 2, verses 11 through 14 says this: "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works." All right, we see a few things in there. One is that it's the grace of God that has appeared. And the grace of God there is Jesus. We could take a while to show that from the context. But it is Jesus who has appeared, bringing grace for all people. And then note that next word there, training us. That's the growth aspect. That's the change and the transformation aspect. And so while all of the things we listed are very biblical things, we could find verses that talk about change through maturity, change through the truth, our minds being renewed. Underneath many of those things is this reality that God, through his grace, is the agent of change. That we can't simply manufacture change for ourselves. Maybe some of you have tried that. And it can be frustrating when we try to do things in our own power and our own ability. And yet here in this beautiful passage is this idea that God's grace, having appeared, This is Jesus, trains us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, to live self-controlled, godly lives. And so that idea of being trained by God's grace doesn't mean that we don't do anything. We actually participate in what's going on here, as we are called to live self-controlled lives. But the beautiful thing about how we think about change and growth at Trinity is that God is the one who is behind it. So that we actually have everything that we need, as 1 Peter says, for life and godliness, God provides for us. So that's sort of just a high-level thing to keep in mind, that God is the one who is behind us and changes us. So let's look at our membership vow number one. I hope everybody can see that. I could have made the font maybe a little bit bigger. But I'll just read these. And the first two questions are really about our understanding of the gospel. What does it mean to be a sinner? What does it mean to be saved by God's grace? And so membership vow one. Do you acknowledge yourselves to be sinners in the sight of God, justly deserving his displeasure, and without hope, save in his sovereign mercy? And the answer, the correct answer is yes, I do, we do, or whatever. We use different prompts sometimes, but the affirmative is what we're looking for. As you hear that vow, what stands out to you? What sort of strikes you as interesting, something you understand?
First, acknowledging that you need to be saved, yeah. You are a sinner.
Yeah, yeah. And what's interesting, right, is this is directed to us as we come, and some of us here may have been believers for many decades, right? But it's acknowledging that sin is an ongoing struggle for us. Yes, we are saints, as Scripture talks about us. We are redeemed, and yet we still struggle with sin this side of eternity. And so absolutely an acknowledgement of sin. Other things that might stand out.
Well, it's just so countercultural.
Mm-hmm.
Because it's saying you're a sinner.
Yeah.
That you're not good enough for God.
Yeah.
And that only Christ will save you. And
yeah.
So those three things are just not talked about. So it's...
Yeah. And what's interesting, I absolutely agree, it's countercultural, and I think the church in the last, let's just say 30 years, we could play with the numbers, has sometimes moved away from confession. And actually there's some new sort of research out that says non-Christians are actually excited about confession. Why? Because they know that there's something wrong in them. There's something innate in them that actually is sensing this. And so it's interesting. And so, but in terms of us here today, this is basically beginning with the gospel of saying, I'm a sinner. And so this is the Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God idea that's behind this. And one thing that you'll note about at Trinity is we're going to keep talking about the gospel. I didn't grow up in a Reformed church. I grew up in a... it was technically Plymouth Brethren, if that means anything to you, but it was basically a non-denominational church. And so we talked about the gospel a lot, but we talked about it in the sense that there was basically an altar call every Sunday. Now, it wasn't like actually come to the front, but the implication was that if you responded to the message, you would become a Christian. And that was good and well-intentioned. But there's a really beautiful thing that we see throughout Scripture is that the gospel of Jesus does not just pertain to the moment of salvation. It's not just about getting in. It's about how we live the Christian life. Let me show you a chart that might help make this clear. Resolution's a little fuzzy because I stole this from somewhere on the internet. It's in a book, and that's why the resolution isn't perfect. Now, this, I think, is how a lot of us tend to live the Christian life. And so what's being described here is sort of our lives are moving along. We are converted at this point. Here's our conversion. And then after we're converted, what happens? We grow in our understanding and our awareness of God's holiness. That means we read our Bible, we go to church, we hear wonderful things about God and his word, and we begin to see God is so wonderful, and he's more holy than I ever imagined, right? Maybe you came to faith with an understanding of God's holiness, and then as time went on, you saw more and more of his majesty. And when that happens, what happens is also our awareness of our sin grows. That's what this is trying to show. Our awareness of God's holiness grows, our awareness of my flesh and sinfulness grows. Now, in this instance, the cross, which in our minds always sort of bridged between God's holiness and our sinfulness, has sort of stayed the same. And this, what happens then is, what do we try to do? We try to fill in this with something, right? This takes us to the book of Galatians, Galatians 3, verses 1 through 3. What does Paul say there? He talks about, "You foolish Galatians, he has bewitched you. Why did you, having begun with the Spirit, why do you now try to justify yourselves by the works of law?" And that's sometimes how we live the Christian life. And our goal at Trinity is not to do this, but instead to do this. What happened? Real fancy, real big change, but what happened? What got bigger? The cross, right? And that, it's a little cheesy, I get it. But that's what we're trying to do as we think about discipleship, is that as we see God's holiness and our sin more clearly, what happens is God's righteousness shown to us through the cross, the grace of God that has appeared, as we saw in Titus 2, just keeps getting bigger to us. Now, all that's changed in here is our awareness. It's not that there's somehow more grace now or anything like that. It's that our awareness of the majesty and the wonder and the goodness of the gospel have grown. Maybe think of it this way. Mother's Day. So growing up on Mother's Day, you have to get your mom a gift, right? And so I can't remember the exact number of years, but it was probably 4 or 5 years in a row I gave my mom oven mitts on Mother's Day, which is, I was probably like 10 through 14, roughly that age, the middle school boy, and that's what I got my mom. And that's not a very exciting gift, is it? I mean, I'm sure she smiled, she received it with joy and all those sorts of things because she's a good mother. But that was a very practical gift. And not all of those oven mitts probably got used as thoroughly as I was hoping they did. When I went off to seminary later, my mom got back at me a little bit because as I was leaving, she says, "Oh, I got a gift for you." And I was like, "Oh, this is neat. I'm excited. What are you giving me?" She gave me a crock pot, which, you know, as I was probably 22, 23 at the time, not the most exciting gift in the world. And why do I bring that up? What did I do with that crock pot? I put it on my shelf, and it sat there for a number of years unused. Still have it, actually use it now. I bring that up because that's sometimes how I think we understand the gift of the gospel, as something that is practical, but not something that we fully delight in every single day of our Christian life. It's practical. It saved us. I'm grateful for it. It's wonderful. I'm glad I have a crock pot. But we don't sit there and say, "This is such an amazing thing." And our hope at Trinity is that as we grow together in our awareness of God and His holiness, is that we move more and more to that delight, that wonder, that joy and thankfulness for the gospel. And so that's why our questions for membership, which aren't just ours, they're true of the whole of the PCA, are this understanding of God's gospel as a rich gift that actually is where we begin growing. It's our motivation for growth. It's the power for growth. All of those things flow from God's gospel of grace. Thoughts, questions, comments before we go into question two? Well, it's a rainy morning.
I really like this.
Yeah. Yeah, it doesn't originate from me. It's loosely based on a guy named Jack Miller and Sonship Curriculum, if you've ever heard those terms. This is some of his ideas that other folks have come along and diagrammed. But I think it resonates with me personally because I came to faith when I was 4, grew up in a church that taught me the gospel, but I also really struggled with this idea of, what does the gospel mean for me now? How do I change? How do I grow? And it was through an understanding that the gospel wasn't just sort of an entry, but also the pathway of the Christian life that helped me. And you'll pick up on this. We're not going to, you know, show this all the time, but this is sort of in the DNA of Trinity in a sense. And so this is going to come across in small groups, which we'll talk about later, as well as preaching, our Sunday school classes, all of that stuff will have this in its DNA. So, all right, question two. And there are 5. And we're going to do them out of order, just so when we get to 4 next, I didn't miss 3. All right, membership vow 2 says, "Do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God and the Savior of sinners? and you receive and rest upon him alone for salvation as he is offered in the gospel. So this one, if the first question is a little bit on the negative, emphasizing that we are sinners in the sight of God, this one looks more closely at the nature of our salvation. He's the savior of sinners, and we receive and rest upon him alone for salvation as he has offered in the gospel. And that alone language is key. It means that nothing else saves us. Yes, we're going to do the good works that God has prepared for us in advance. We're going to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, but it is based on him, his salvation offered to us in the gospel. I'm looking at time. There are lots of verses we can go to look at this. But one of the things that we see here is this idea that we are justified. That's really the main thing. If you have Titus open, I'm going to read a few verses from Titus chapter 3. Starting in verse 4, it says, "But when the goodness and loving kindness of our God and Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, so that, being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." We could go numerous places in Scripture to see that same idea, but that is what we are confessing together through this question, is that we believe that our salvation rests solely on Jesus, and that is a wonderful, rich gift. Let's see, a couple things just to draw this out. I want to spend a few minutes on this, and it's really easy, especially, and I think from knowing some of y'all's stories, that y'all have been around the church a long time. You know the gospel, you know what it means to be saved. But we can also get a little complacent, might be too strong a word, but forgetful. For example, if I asked you, I can say this about me. Growing up, there, I know underneath the piano in our house, there was a picture above the wall. I couldn't tell you what that picture is, though. I saw it every day when I had to sit there and practice piano for like a decade when I was made to take piano lessons. But I've sort of forgot what that picture looks like. I know it's there. I know it was a beautiful picture, but I don't actually know what it looks like. And if you had to go around your house and tell me what picture is hanging in your hall, could you tell me all the details of that picture? Maybe when you put it up, it looked beautiful. You looked at all the details. Or maybe think about somebody's yard. Somebody in your house plants a bunch of flowers, and you're like, those look really beautiful. And you notice them for a day or two, and then you sort of stop noticing. I think that's a very common problem for believers. We see it in Israel in the Old Testament. We see it in the early church, that we see the wonder of God's word, and then we forget it. So we're just slowing down a little bit this morning to look at the benefits of our salvation. And if we can throw around a few larger words, this is what happens in salvation. We have Jesus, who gives us these benefits to the believer. And these are small, but it says justification. That's what we've talked about so far, being made right before God. Adoption, we saw that in verse 8, where it says, or verse 7, rather, of Titus 3, we become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. We are adopted. We are sons and daughters of God. We're also sanctified, which means we are made holy. And that talks about this ongoing process of the dying to sin and living to righteousness, and it leads to glorification. Now, one thing to note here, and I know we're going quickly through things, all of these things happen to the believer, and this is usually how we think about it. God justifies us, adopts us, all these things. Now, how does that happen? And again, small, cheesy move in the PowerPoint here, but it happens through union with Christ. Rather than all these things being sort of done to us, as sort of God sort of lobbing justification and sanctification, sort of tossing it towards us, what happens is through the gospel, through what Jesus has done, God's Spirit unites us to Jesus so that what is true of Jesus is true of us. And that, when we begin to think through that, and maybe you've read some stuff on union with Christ, if you look through the New Testament, and just look for verses that say, in Christ, we are in Christ, it comes up everywhere. It's all over the place. Hundreds of times, Paul and other writers use this language. Maybe one of the most clear ones, 2 Corinthians 5:17, right? If anyone be in Christ, he is a new creation. Romans 6 talks about this. We have been joined to Christ, buried with him through baptism. And that is a picture of being joined to Christ so that what is true of Christ is true of us. And so just putting that together, it's a really beautiful picture for us that when we live our Christian lives, we are doing so joined to the very Son of God. We're drawn into the life of the Trinity, drawn into the wonder of the gospel. And we could go to, let's go there. John 17, just to highlight this. This is the end of Jesus's sort of conversation with his disciples before he goes to the cross at the Last Supper. And then, so in John 17, we see this beautiful language of what God is doing by drawing us into the life of his Son. This is Jesus speaking to the Father. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. So it's us who will believe in the words of the apostles. Verse 21, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved me, and even as you loved them, even as you loved me. So if you're ever feeling spiritually dry, to use that term, read through John 15 through 17. It'll do two things. It'll give you a picture of the wonder of what is offered to us in the gospel, and it'll confuse you. Quite frankly, when we read through John 15, 16, 17, there are so many of these wonderful, beautiful promises, and they'll confuse you in the sense of saying, how could this be? This is so incredible that we are actually joined to the life of the Father, right? And we see these language of being one as he is one, and it's getting at this idea of being joined to Jesus so that we commune with God, that we enjoy him. And so all of that that we talked about is behind these questions. You don't need to understand all that. You don't need to have every bit of that sort of sorted in our brains, but I'm showing some of this morning so that when we see these questions, we know that there's so much richness behind them, that the gospel is rich. One thing that's really important, and it'll come up frequently at Trinity, is the difference between justification and sanctification. I don't want to spend a lot of time on this. These question and answers come from our Westminster Shorter Catechism, which I think some of our elders have talked about aspects of that. But this is a really helpful distinction that I think we all maybe intuitively know, but aren't able to articulate as well as we could. So how would you answer this? What is the difference between justification and sanctification? I'm going to show you the slide for sanctification in a minute. But how would you answer that?
Justification would be the pardon, as it says in there, and the sanctification is the beginning of the cleanup.
Okay, yeah, the cleanup work, yeah. Absolutely. So there's two parts there, right? So the pardon, the being made right, being made just, is the justification. Justification, and get this part, it's an act of God's free grace. So who does justification?
God.
God is the one who justifies. He pardons all our sin, accepts us as righteous in his sight, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. Now, one thing to clarify, this doesn't mean that God the Father is like annoyed with us and sort of sees Jesus and he's like, okay, fine. Is that sometimes how we think? I know it's not Father's Day, but that's how sometimes we think about fatherhood, and sometimes we think God the Father is perpetually angry and Jesus is there. That's why we need John 17, this delighting Father and Son, delighting in the gift of grace and salvation, all of that. It is the Trinity that saves us. And so God the Father is delighted in us, Zephaniah 3. He delights over us with loud singing. And so we see that all because we have been pardoned. Our sin is paid for because of the righteousness of Christ. And so that's an act of God. Now, what is sanctification? Sanctification is a work, right? Not an act. It's ongoing. Is the work of God's free grace, whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God and are enabled more and more to die unto sin and live unto righteousness. Now, it is still God's work. God is still the one ultimately who changes us. Now, we participate in that. We do things. We work out our salvation, as Philippians 2 will say. But we need to be very clear as believers on the distinction between justification and sanctification. Because oftentimes our frustration about Christian life runs something like this. We believe the gospel, we become a Christian, and then we start living, and for a while things are going really well. We're saying no to sin, we're saying yes to righteousness, and then maybe we encounter some difficulty, some suffering, or we just sort of have a pervasive spiritual dryness for a while. And what happens if we don't have a good understanding of our growth, our sanctification, is that we begin to doubt our justification. We begin to doubt whether we are truly saved. Because we say, this doesn't seem to work. I'm not growing by leaps and bounds the same way. And so we need to always be sure of our justification, that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to purify us from all righteousness. That's true. And then we live out our sanctification, knowing that we are saved. Does that make sense? That'll come up. And again, I said that some other things are sort of in our DNA. This is one of those distinctions that's just, if you're any sort of church that is a church of the Reformation, a church of God's word, this is something that will be coming up again and again, this understanding that there is a distinction between these two things, that we are justified, and that is sure, and we are sanctified by God's work, and that is an ongoing thing. Any thoughts, questions on that? Yeah.
So the picture where it was like,
yeah,
I don't know if you can go back, but like
this one or the
other. Yeah. So
yeah.
The growing awareness of my flesh and sinfulness.
Yeah.
Like I know that, and I continue to experience frustration because at my conversion,
mm-hmm.
I had a lot of outward sins
yeah.
that needed to be cleaned
yeah.
up.
And that happened probably quickly,
yeah,
right? Yeah.
I was like, okay,
yeah.
like this has to stop.
Yeah.
It's the way I'm living, like this has to
yeah.
stop. But then you go keep going in this growing awareness, and I'm like, oh no, like, this is just the tip of the iceberg.
Yeah.
This is what everyone sees.
Yeah. Yeah.
In public
yeah.
of how I'm behaving. I need to clean that up, but now, and I think that may lead to the frustration
mm-hmm.
because
mm-hmm.
you think you need to be
yeah.
growing in sanctification,
yeah.
but at the same time, the gospel is revealing to you
mm-hmm.
just how sinful you
yeah.
are.
Yeah.
And so, anyway, I just want
yeah.
to point that out, that sometimes that is the
mm-hmm.
frustration. But I think that that shows that you're being sanctified
yeah.
because you wouldn't know,
yeah.
you wouldn't have thought that prior to
mm-hmm.
that. So
absolutely,
okay.
yeah.
I don't know
and
if that makes
no, it
sense.
Totally makes sense. And your awareness of that interior life of sin, right? And often it can be pride, it can be all sorts of things, right? These your thought life, all these sorts of things that sort of bubble up, right? It's because God is changing you, right?
Yeah.
He's bringing that to your awareness. He's showing you that. And you're right, that can be frustrating if we don't understand what is sort of happening. And I think another thing that's helpful, this is part of why being part of a church is helpful. Oftentimes we are a bad judge of our own change. And so especially change over a long period of time, because you know everything that you struggle with and you're seeing more of your sin. And that's why we need other people to say, no, over the last 5 years, over the last 20 years, I've seen you change. And that changes our understanding, right? Oftentimes we think of quick change, right? Because that's often when we begin the Christian life, changes often quicker because there are big sins that are quickly put to death. But we need small groups, we need people that know us well, friends, family, whatever it might be, to say, no, I've actually seen you change. I've noticed this with my wife. We've married about 11 years. And there are things where she's, you know, just various things. Everybody has their things they struggle with. And sometimes I'm like, why am I still this way? Why do I still get worried about this the same way? Why do I still do this? And she'll be like, yeah, you do, but it's a lot better than it used to be. And that's a small grace, right? To be able to see that there's some growth, some change. I think we can all rely on the church as a whole. One story comes to mind of Martin Luther. If you know much about Martin Luther, great reformer, right? Sort of kicked off the Reformation in 1517. He also struggled a lot with doubt. And there are moments he struggled with various sort of physical sicknesses that were, sometimes he'd have spiritual implications for that. But he'd have moments in his life where he'd be sort of bedridden and really not trusting the fullness of the gospel. doubting. And he'd go to people in the room and say, you need to believe this for me right now. And I think that's part of what it is to be in life of a church. When we are struggling with our sanctification, when we say, I can't believe that I'm not more holy than I am, all those sorts of things, we need other people to come alongside us and remind us that we are joined to Christ, that is irreversible. John 10, if he's put you in his hand, he will not take you out of his hand. We are justified, and as we are justified, we begin this ongoing work of sanctification that will end when we see Jesus and are fully like him, as 1 John 3 reminds us. Any other thoughts or comments on that? We're going fast. And really, these are things, like I said, we'll come back to at various points in the life of your time at Trinity. And we bring all of this up because I didn't say this at the beginning, normally I do when I teach this part of the class, is that however long you're at Trinity, whether it's 2 years or the rest of your life, our hope is that you can look on that time and say, I grew in God's grace. And that might be by leaps and bounds. It might be by faithful plodding along obedience in the same direction. But wherever that is, I really hope that we can say that God has brought us through whatever he's going to bring us through. And through that, we have grown to know and love him more. And that's really what we're talking about here. All right, membership vow 4. This is an interesting one. It's shorter. And now we're transitioning away from some of the what do you believe to how are you going to live as a member of Trinity. It says, do you promise to support the church in its worship and work to the best of your ability? Now, what does this mean? What does it mean to support the worship and work of a church to the best of your ability? What comes to mind when you hear this?
Tithing,
okay, so giving, right? And we'll talk about that. Now, notice, and I think this language is really wise, the best of your abilities, right? It's acknowledging varying degrees of finances. And this question isn't just about finances. It's actually about a lot more. Finances actually flows out of some of the other things we're going to talk about. But that's one thing we can talk about. Other things that come to mind when you see a question like this?
Church work day.
Okay, yeah. Rolling up our sleeves. We do a church work day probably twice a year to do some yard work, and it's always a good time. Other things?
Faithful attendance.
Okay, yeah. And we're going to talk about worship for a moment, because worship in a large sense is the life of the church. Now, when we say worship, especially if we've sort of been in broadly evangelical contexts, when we hear worship, what do we think of? Singing, right? We think about the, I grew up in, like I said earlier, an evangelical church, and our liturgy, which was a liturgy, we just didn't call it that, as you got there and there was a song starting, you sang that song, and there was a few announcements, and there were a few more songs, and really just that was the norm, right? And that was worship. And then what happened? The sermon, right? And then we had a little bit more worship, and then we left. Now, understand why that happens, because especially when you read the Psalms, worship and singing go hand in hand. But when we talk about worship here, we're talking about more than just singing. We're talking about all of life, in a sense. All of our life is lived to bring glory to God. But especially we're talking about the entirety of the worship service. Did anybody grab a bulletin this morning? If not, I grabbed bulletins, because we're going to have a little exercise.
You have one?
Okay. Yeah, save these for somebody else. All right, so we'll talk about worship and work, because worship and work really is a catch-all category for the life of the church. Everything the church does is sort of built up in this worship and in work. Where's mine? Okay. So, opening our bulletin, and y'all have worshiped with us for a while, so you are familiar with this, but there's a flow to this that I think we need to draw out. What this worship service is designed to do is to represent the fullness of God's redemptive gospel to us. So it's not simply about coming and sort of singing a few songs and feeling good about it. It's having this worship shape us and form us. If you think about the world that we live in, we are shaped and formed in a lot of different ways. If you think about just the way advertising works, they actually have research on this. There was an article, probably it was 2011, so however many years ago that was, on Apple products, like our phones and computers. And it's called Your Brain on Apple. And basically it was saying is some of the research there behind how they do advertising is the same thing happens in your brain as you interact with these marketing products as worship. I say that all to say that the world presents things to us as things of value that we should build our lives around. Whether it's money, whether it's comfort, whatever it might be, these things are held up and said, this is worthwhile. And so what is worship, properly understood, as we gather as the church, trying to do? It's trying to form us and show us that the gospel is actually what matters. And how does it do that? So let's look at the bulletin here. You'll notice, so I'm on, we don't have page numbers, but just after the announcements where it says worship service, there's this section that says reflecting on God's glory. And that's how we begin. I'm not going to read the whole passage, but our worship service is loosely based around Isaiah 6. If you ever want to read that passage, what happens in Isaiah 6? It's where Isaiah the prophet sees the vision of the Lord, and he comes before the Lord, and what does he say? Holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And then what does Isaiah do? He says, woe is me, right? As we encounter God's glory each week, and that's what we're doing, right? Because as we come to worship, what happens? We are called to worship. And that's sometimes, we're used to that, right? All right, call to worship, that means I got to stop talking to my neighbor and I got to start paying attention. That's sometimes how we operate. But the call to worship is this real reality that what God does in worship is he calls us to worship him. And he does that through his word, usually from the Psalms. Other places in scripture will do that as well. But God has always been in the business of calling his people. He called us to salvation. He called his people out of Egypt into the promised land. He called Abraham. All of these are acts of God's call. And so when we come to worship, we're reminded of that, that we are called by God. And he is the one that does the calling. Now, what's interesting is God in worship is the one who initiates, but also supplies what we need. Think of the verse where it says, we worship the Lord in spirit and truth. In spirit is God's spirit helping us worship him fully. And so moving through the bulletin here, we're called. Today it'll be from Psalm 27. We call, we respond with a hymn of praise. Knowing who God is, knowing what is true about him, we respond with praise. But as we encounter the holiness of God, what are we next confronted with? Back to that chart, our unholiness, our unworthiness. And so we repent of our sin, and we do that each week as God examines our hearts through his word. So that's an exposing examining. God exposes our sin, and then we confess our sins together. And this isn't, you know, this is actually a really odd thing to do. You mentioned that earlier, sort of being countercultural. Getting together with about 150 or 60 people, however many are in our 10:30 service, and publicly saying I'm a sinner every week. That's a little bit odd, right? When we actually think about what we're doing. But it's really wonderful and beautiful. And I think we need to not, and don't hear what I'm not saying. I'm not saying that we look around the room and say, oh, they're sinners too, right? But at the same time, as we sit there and look around the room to say, there are people like me who have been called by a holy God. And also, as much as they know the grace and the wonder and the truth of the gospel, still are in need of confessing our sins. And the beautiful thing about confessing our sins in a gospel worship service that is based around the gospel is that it is always immediately followed by the gospel. We are never at Trinity going to confess our sins without an assurance of grace. It's not going to happen because that isn't how the gospel works. And so we confess our sins as we will this morning through this prayer, and then we'll go to an assurance of grace. Our confession of sin is always immediately met with grace. And this is a counter narrative to all the other things that are going to try to offer us happiness. Because this need to confess, this need to say there are things that aren't right in my life, is going to pop up elsewhere. We're going to try to fill that void with something. And here's a reminder that through confession, we receive God's grace, and it is freely offered to us. And so that's repenting of our sin. And so now where does the worship service go? Well, it goes to being restored for God's service. You see that on the top above the sermon section. And now what's interesting is where is the, I'm not going to draw this on the whiteboard right now, but where is the peak of the worship service? If you had to sort of draw the worship service as like a on a graph, where does it sort of reach its top point? It's an interesting question. People will debate that to some degree. And there are various ways that as we enter into worship, sometimes the confession is something that just really we need that Sunday and all those sorts of things. But if we think of the gospel as a whole, it's actually the Lord's Supper where the kind of service builds to. Because what happens in the Lord's Supper, and this is why we do it each week, we commune with God, we meet with God, and we do it through this meal that he gave us and asked us to do. And so in a sense, the sermon, as we hear God's truth, prepares us to meet with God. That's part of what is happening there. And that's not to sort of bring the sermon down, but the sermon, and it doesn't happen every week when we preach, but oftentimes that sermon should sort of flow into the Lord's Supper. It should be the natural thing that we long for. That even, for example, today, and we'll see how Alan works this one out, but the dogged faithfulness, right? This idea of being faithful that we need to do, what is the supper designed to do? It's designed to remind us that there is one who is truly faithful. So that when we are unfaithful, when we are struggling to be faithful, when we are tired of being faithful, God is faithful. And that's where the Lord's Supper comes in, and we are restored for his service, that God ministers to us with his meal for us. So we do this in remembrance of what he has done, language from 1 Corinthians, but it also is something that reframes us and sort of points us to what actually matters. Because the Lord's Supper, even as God ministers to us, right, we call it a feast, but we call it a feast why? Because it points to the final feast. And so when we come to that meal and worship each week, it's a reminder that God is ministering to us now in anticipation of taking away all of our suffering, all of our sin, all of our shame, all of our sadness. All of those things are dealt with finally in and through Jesus returning again. And so as we go out of the worship service, we've been called, we've confessed, we've been restored for his service, and then we are sent out with a benediction. What does benediction mean? We have all these words that we, it's a blessing, right? It's a Latin word, but it's basically a good word, a blessed word for us. And so what's really beautiful about the benediction is that it's not just one last nice thing about God, but it's actually for the people. It's for us, right? And so we use various parts of scripture for that. But one we'll commonly use is from Numbers 6, right? And it says, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and bring you his peace, both now and forever. And it's this blessing on us as we go back into the world, as we've been shaped and formed by the gospel. And so we walk through this, partially because it's easy to miss that. Each week as we go through, because we can't stop every Sunday and sort of explain everything we're doing. That would get a little wooden and awkward in a worship service. But to underscore that we need to be in worship, because it's not just about learning something new. Because sometimes you'll show up at church, and if you've been around the church a long time, you're not learning a lot, right? You've probably heard some of those things before. You've probably understood some of those things before. But being engaged in worship is about encountering God, communing with God, hearing his truth so that it shapes and forms us. And so when we begin to understand worship that way, it begins to, I think, create a longing for us for worship. And this is something we all need to learn. I was talking to one of our daughters last night, and she realized it was Sunday and she just didn't feel like going to church. She wanted to stay home. And we were talking about that. And that's a normal experience. I think all of us have woken up in the morning and said, it's rainy, it's cozy, I'm going to stay in bed, and all that. There's a desire there. And so what I tried to do with my 7-year-old, very different words, probably did a bad job, honestly. But the hope was to sort of say, hey, there's something important that happens when we're there. It's not just about hearing another Bible story, although that's part of it. It's about collectively coming and being with God. And that's something that we need to sometimes grow our appetite for. But the more we come, the more we feast with brothers and sisters in Christ, we get more of that reality. So I spent a lot of time on worship. There are a couple other ways that this question plays out: worship and work to the best of your ability. There are other ways that we grow at Trinity. Now, if you have specific questions about our Bible studies or programs, please ask me. I kind of oversee most of our small groups and Bible studies. So I don't want to kind of give you just a bunch of times and dates. And if you're getting our email, you're going to get the best information on what's upcoming. But we do all of these things because we believe what is said here. We need the church together. One of our small groups, we call them spur groups. That comes from Hebrews 10:24. It's not because we're in Texas. It's because it's in the Bible. I had the chance to, when I came, they were called spur groups. I've been on staff here about 6 years. And they're like, you can change the name, all that kind of stuff. Because it's a little bit of a funny name, our spur groups. But it's from Hebrews 10:24, where it talks about spurring one another on to love and good deeds. It doesn't say that in the ESV, but in the NIV, it translates the word spur. And it means to encourage, to sort of egg on, to goad on towards what is right and good. And so that's part of the life of the church. And whether that's an actual spur group, and our spur groups are just a small group or a community group, if you're familiar with those terms. But that same dynamic plays out in our Bible studies, our Sunday school classes, all of those things. And I just encourage you to avail yourself of those opportunities. Another way that we fulfill this promise and live out the life of the church is through service. Maybe the best verse to look at when we talk about service is Mark 10:45, where it talks about Jesus himself, who did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And that's our hope as a church, is that will be our posture. And I want to be careful I say this. Obviously, there are places that we need people to serve, but we also aren't desperate for any particular ministry. None of the staff, none of the volunteers are sitting there every week trying to call people and say, hey, we need somebody in the nursery, or we need this. Because by God's grace, as we respond to the gospel, people are doing things. They're eager to serve, right? And so that's my hope with this. I will send you guys, and this is not a you need to sign up for something, but I'll send you a little form this week that gives you a list of things you can if you pray about it. And if you decide 6 months from now or 2 years from now, yeah, I'm ready to serve in this capacity, then we'll talk about that. And there are all kinds of really wonderful ways to be involved. One thing to note, too, is I don't know if you've ever had this experience where you signed up for something at a church, and then 8 years later, you're still doing it, and you're stuck. We really tried to avoid that. We really do. And we've done that through some rotational leadership. So sometimes folks will serve for 3 years or something leading a committee, and then it's time for them to roll off, and those sorts of things. And for example, our small group leaders, every summer I say, hey, you're allowed to quit. Not quit, but you're allowed to go do something else. You're allowed to, all that sort of thing. So I just want you to know that's what we try to do. There's really people come and go through various ministries as they sort of see where they might want to serve. Another way we will talk about giving briefly, but you will notice, we talk about giving at Trinity, but we don't belabor it. Why? Because in 2 Corinthians, I'll flip there briefly. 2 Corinthians 9 really sets a groundwork for understanding how the gospel shapes our giving. And so what I'm saying is if we believe the gospel, if we begin to grow in our justification and our sanctification, our awareness of our justification and working out our sanctification, if all that happens, if we delight in what is true of us, giving is like the last domino to fall. Does that make sense? It just sort of naturally begins to happen. And that doesn't mean that some of us sometimes need the discipline of saying, no, I just need to give, because that shapes our affections towards what is right and good. But we talk about it in a response to the gospel. Even in our worship service, when we talk about giving, we talk about it how it is a response to what God has done for us. And that tracks with 2 Corinthians chapter 9. I'll just read a couple verses for us. 2 Corinthians 9, 7 through 9 says this: each one of us must give as we have decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver, and God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. Skipping down to the end of this chapter, it summarizes why all of this is true And Paul says, thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift. And that's the gospel. That's where Paul comes down. And so all of that is sort of wrapped up in this idea of the life of the church, supporting the worship and work to the best of our abilities. All right, we're going to fast through these last two. Membership vow 5. Do you submit yourselves to the government and discipline of the church and promise to study its purity and peace? Now, what does this mean? It means that we are accountable to each other. By coming under sort of the leadership of a church, we are accountable to that, to say we want one another to hold each other accountable. And there are various places in Scripture we could go there. Hebrews 13:17 talks about sort of elders being entrusted with the care of people's souls and those sorts of things. So this isn't sort of a power dynamic question, but it's an accountability question of saying when we err, when we sin, there is accountability for that. And here's my favorite part of this question. Study its purity and peace. Now, study, it's a bit of a stodgy old word. It doesn't mean sort of sit there and read about what peace means, but it means put effort in to be pure and peaceful. And that's important. It doesn't mean that we don't talk about things that are uncomfortable. It doesn't mean that we sort of sweep things under a rug because we just want things to be peaceful. But it means that we labor for purity and peace, that we would be Christians who follow God's word. So when we see people not following it, that we have accountability. But we also study peace. Romans 12, verse 18 says, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. And so this question is acknowledging that sometimes there's conflict, and sometimes there are things that need to be dealt with. But as far as it depends on each of us, we live at peace with everyone. And that's just encouragement to be that kind of person. We've had a really sweet time at Trinity over the last number of years where there's been a lot of unity. And I say unity, and that doesn't mean uniformity. You know, the distinction there? And so this is something sometimes we talk about more. We have core beliefs, right? Justification, how we're saved, those sorts of things. We have commitments, and then we have convictions. We don't have time to sort of flesh this all out, but where does most of our conflict come? Well, it comes from people taking our convictions, and this could be something like our view of the end times. We're having an end times sort of eschatology class, and forcing that upward so that your view of the millennium is now a core belief and you can't have fellowship with somebody who differs with you. And that's an example that's maybe low-hanging fruit. But that's sort of the dynamic to say that have your convictions, but understand the difference between convictions, commitments, and core beliefs. And some of those dynamics play out in those passages in John where they use that language. Didn't we talk about this last week? Sort of the structure of the PCA?
A little bit, yeah.
So everybody's accountable to somebody is why I have this, right? So your leadership is the session. So those are kind of all the guys that have taught this class. That's the session. And those are the local elders. Alan and I are teaching elders, so we're actually members of Presbytery. So that's our accountability structure. And then presbyteries, which is just our geographic region of churches. We get together 4 times a year and do ordination for guys and various things. And then General Assembly is sort of all the presbyteries together. So if a presbytery is doing something improperly, there's an accountability structure to the General Assembly. And so it's a series of sort of checks and balances. Would happily talk more about that, but we're going quickly. Last question, jumping back to question 3, because I think this summarizes a lot of what we've talked about today in the idea of growing at Trinity. So it says, do you now resolve and promise in humble reliance upon the grace of the Holy Spirit that you will endeavor to live as becomes the followers of Christ? I don't have a favorite membership question, but this is my favorite membership question in a lot of ways, because it summarizes so much of how what we want to be about as a church, that we want to endeavor to live as becomes the followers of Christ. It's a realistic question. It says endeavor. Endeavor means that sometimes you're endeavoring and you mess up, you sin, you struggle. So there's a lot of grace built into this. And humble reliance upon the grace of the Holy Spirit. It's acknowledging our goal, and it's also acknowledging our power. that the Holy Spirit is the one who brings about any real and actual change. And so as you think about sort of joining Trinity and engaging in the life of Trinity, whether that's through regular worship attendance or attending our Sunday school classes or joining a small group, those will start up again in the fall, or our Bible studies, which will also resume mainly in the fall. That's part of how you do these things. And we don't have an expectation that you show up at everything, right? There, quite frankly, if you did everything that we had on our calendar, you'd probably be doing too much. You need time for your family, you need time for your kids, whatever, work, whatever all is going on in your life. But consider how being involved in Trinity is part of your growth, I guess is my encouragement to you. And that means, yeah, I think the main thing is church coming, being shaped by that, and then maybe finding one other avenue that allows you to connect with folks and grow and experience the richness of the life of the church. I think that's sort of what we're hopeful for. We want everyone who comes and joins to grow, to be blessed by their time at Trinity. And that's our hope, that we would grow together in God's grace. All right, what questions about anything? This usually I teach the very last class, and we spend like half the time just whatever questions. So we only have a few minutes, but is there any questions that you had about today's, or just, I don't know how to do this at Trinity, how do we do this? It's fine if you don't, but if you do, I'm happy to. Everything's been perfectly clear every week. It's a little bit of history in the class. We used to teach it on a Friday, or we've done it different ways, a lot of different ways, but oftentimes we did it on a Friday and Saturday. So we'd all come out on a Friday night, have dinner together, and then spend the next 3 hours going through material, and then we come back at 8 a.m. the next morning and do it a bunch. So it's the same number of hours, but just spread over differently. And when we did that, usually Alan and I would teach it, so you kind of knew everything that was all the content. And so now it's like, I don't know what you guys have heard. We all have the same sort of notes we're working from, but it's a little funny to be like, yeah. So I think this is working well, though. You guys get a lot of, it's good to get to each elder is really enjoying the chance to get to know you all a little bit, so.
Yeah, I enjoyed the form.
Good.
You know, different people.
Yes.
Yeah. Just to comment, the form of worship here, I never saw anywhere else. And yeah. Just really, I can see that it's designed to help you grow.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And I mean, yeah. Just.
That's a good observation. Yeah. And the funny thing is, I totally agree with you. It's different. You know, I can see that in a lot of churches. But it's actually just really old. The churches in sort of North America will just say, generally kind of diverge from this not even that long ago, maybe 50, 60, 70 years ago. This used to be the norm. And we kind of resisted it because we wanted worship to be very personal and engaging, right? And so we kind of went to sort of more a value of spontaneity in worship rather than worship as something that forms and shapes us. But historically, the church has always seen worship as a formative thing, not just a time to express. Although expression and organic expression in worship is wonderful, but if we sort of force that to be the only way we worship, it can become very difficult, right? You may have been at a church, I know, where just the dynamics of the worship is such that you're not feeling the way you're supposed to, and so you sort of feel like, man, everybody's excited to be here, and I'm not. The worship team's really excited, but I'm kind of can't sing along, all these kind of dynamics. And so our hope with our worship at Trinity, that's not to sort of put other churches down, is to sort of reclaim some of the biblical shape of worship so that we are formed each week as we come. So it's a long-winded answer, but all right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the chance to join a church. Lord, churches are a wonderful gift to us. Lord, I pray for each one here as they consider where you would have them. Lord, if that's Trinity, we would love to formally have them join and worship. Lord, I'm grateful for how you've been at work in each of our lives, showing us the gospel and showing us our reliance on it each day of our life. We pray this in your name. Amen.